Just a few brief announcements as you return to your seats from your passing of the peace this morning. First off, on the inside rows, we have pew pads or attendance sheets. And so if you're here this morning and you want us to know that you were here, even if you don't want us to know that you were here, you just wanted to slide it under the radar, we would love to know that you were here. So if you wouldn't mind filling that out, if you're a guest or visiting with us and you would like some more information about how to get connected here, that would be one of the easiest ways to do it. You'll notice that our new and hopefully very temporary COVID protocol came into place today. And so thank you all very much for participating with that, with us in that. And we would just ask, as we move through these next few weeks, that you would continue to pray for our community, that things would sort of return to the right direction, that you would pray for our church for protection here. You would pray for those in leadership who are making these hard decisions. And you would just pray for all of us that we would be united together in this, in Jesus, in our one faith, our one Lord, and our one baptism, even if we don't all love all the decisions that are made here. And lastly, just a reminder, this coming Saturday, we are still hosting our Stewards for Children's training. We have sort of taken some things off the calendar, but this was significantly important enough that we wanted to keep it on the calendar. And so this is child protection training for everyone here at Covenant who works with anyone 18 or under. So any minors, youth, children, you are required to come to this. All of your staff and leadership will be here. And spaces are limited, but we do have some extra spots available. So if you're interested in this, and I hope you are still invited to come. And you can RSVP for that on our website, covpres.com, to make sure that we're prepared for anyone that comes. And our brother Charlie is going to come pray for us.
Thank you, John. It's my privilege to pray for us, so please bow with me. Father, we are thankful this morning that we can even gather to worship you. We thank you that you rescued us and that you've given us every good thing and that we can actually know the one true God. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in this church that you have and are making us one with one another and also one with you. And for that, we're very grateful. Thank you for your steadfast love that even though we are faithless, you are always faithful. Father, we have many in our congregation that need to be uplifted, some that are not going to be mentioned on this list, but we pray for each one of us as we do have needs of comfort and healing in many ways. Father, we pray for those that are dealing on the front lines with COVID. I ask that you would give them strength and encouragement, give them care as well. Father, we pray for those that are dealing with the disease and for those in our community that are facing the same things and all the inconveniences that come with that, but we pray for healing. Father, we pray for Jeff Herbert's grandmother, Ann, Kim and Luttrell, and Keith Padgett's brother, Kelly, for health issues and healing. Father, we ask that you would be with Suzanne Hart on the loss of her dad and Angela Nash on the death of her mother. Father, we also pray for our missionary partners, including Jim and Mary Ann Pipon, serving in Ukraine with medical outreach. Father, as we look around the world, there's much trouble, and we look to Haiti, who has suffered so much, and they've suffered another disaster and an earthquake. So we pray for them and pray for our brothers and sisters down there and our missionary partners there. We pray for those in authority over us, even though we don't agree at times with some of their decisions or we may agree very much, but we just ask that we would pray for them wisdom and humility as you command in our word, in your word. Father, we lift up our wonderful staff here at Covenant. We just ask that you would grant them strength to serve, protect them, and encourage them. Father, these are uncertain times, but we've always lived in uncertain times. We can pick up in Genesis and read just a short reading and see that we are naturally inclined to fear, blame shifting, and anger. We can turn on the TV in 2021 and see the same thing. But God, that's not what you have called us to. You have called us to faith, to hope, and to love you and to love our neighbor. And I pray that we would do that. Give us ears to hear as Robbie comes up. In Christ's name, amen.
The day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. When he does so, here's what the Bible says. Every knee will bow before him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a promise that can fill you and me with great hope. Jesus is going to come back. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess him. Here's the great privilege of being here today, of being God's people who are already tuned into who God is and what he's telling us. We get to practice. When we come to worship on the first day of the week, we get to bow the knee before the Father, the Son, in the Spirit, and we get to prepare for that great and final day every day of our lives. That's a great privilege to know in advance what is going to happen in the future. Jesus has won. His victory will be utterly vindicated. It'll spread to all things. And when he returns, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this will fill the Father with great glory and us with unbelievable joy, joy we cannot presently imagine. Here's one more thing about that day. It's in Revelation 19. It's a description of the wedding supper of the Lamb. On that day, it doesn't just say that you and I will wear white robes. It says we'll put them on ourselves. We'll dress ourselves, think about this, in a white robe, showing off innocence. And what the Revelation 19 says is it's a symbol of the righteous deeds that we have done. And we're going to wear those white robes in the Lamb's presence, in King Jesus' presence at a great feast in that great and perfect day. Now, on that day, there'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no pain and no suffering. Death itself will be sucked out of all of reality, and so will pain and misery and sorrow. What a great day that will be. Well, we're not there yet, are we? We are not there yet. And so that's sort of just because we know the future and we know we're not there yet. The creation hasn't been fully healed yet. We don't have those white robes that we'll put on then yet. That's not about his righteousness. That's actually about the fruit of his life in us on that great and final day. Because we've not been brought to perfection and glory yet, here's what we know. Between now and then, we are going to struggle. We're going to suffer. There'll be times of misery, deprivation, alienation, loneliness, sorrow, disagreement, and conflict. That's going to happen between now and that great and final day. And our passage today, Genesis 37, 1 through 11, shows you and me where there are some real roots of conflict that if we don't respond to them well, they'll bubble up within us. They'll bubble up in our closest relationships. They'll bubble up in our families. They'll bubble up in our work life. They'll bubble up in our church life. They'll bubble up. I'm saying that so fast. Bubble up is the phrase I'm saying. They will bubble up and create great conflict. We're going to see it in the book of Genesis, some unthinkable actions inside the covenant people of God. This passage shows us the roots of that conflict. And here's the main thing I want to show you from the passage today and urge you to believe with me. You and I must strive for the virtues of humility and hope. They will help us in days of conflict, but it's not enough to push for the virtues of humility and hope. Humility and hope are necessary virtues for all seasons until things are made perfect. but they're not sufficient. We need something better than virtues. We need a Savior who can change us from the inside out. So let's look at the passage together, Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Please read along with me in your Bible or in your worship guide. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, or the Toledot of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us keep in mind that you're truly sovereign over all things, that you sent your beloved Son to take our place, to pay for our sin, to defeat sin and death and evil itself so that we could belong to you. Help us see today how present you are to us in every circumstance so that we can live lives in the presence of humility and great hope. Help us do this not just as individuals who happen to be gathered here today. Help us do this as your gathered people, as one people with one voice and one heart. Help us celebrate the victory of King Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Use this passage today to help us remember your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want you to see some real humility and hope in this passage, and then I want you to see that it's not enough. That's sort of the structure. So Genesis 37, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 tells us a lot about humility and hope. Look at it with me. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Here's what we're being told. He was in the right place. Last week, John Fountain preached an excellent sermon on the whole Toledot structure of Genesis. That is how Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, connected the whole book of Genesis, and sort of his table of contents are these genealogies and these introductions to parts of the narrative, the Toledot structure of Genesis. So if you didn't hear it last week, go and listen to John's sermon. It was fantastic. And here, at the end of chapter 36, which was the 10th Toledot, we're told that Esau did not go live in the promised land, but he went and lived in the land of Seir. But here, we're told that Jacob, though we've seen him struggle in all kinds of ways, he's pitching his tent in the land of promise. That is, he's acting in hope. Think about this strong act of hope. He's the fourth generation to hear God's promise blessing, for God to say, "I'm going to bless you and your seed and all the families of the earth through you and your seed." It was to Abraham, Isaac, his father Jacob, and then we'll see just the brothers, but Jacob's the third generation. And what are they doing? They're living in the land of promise, even though they're living in the land of promise. He's pitching his tent there. All they own in it is a place to bury their dead. That's what the word sojourning means. So they're living lives of hope. They're living by faith. God has made a great promise to them. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you and your descendants a conduit of my blessings to all the nations. So Jacob pitches his tent. He moves his family into the place where God says, that's the place where I'm going to bless you. You and your seed in this land and from this people and from this place, my blessing is going to go everywhere. My blessing will go viral through you. So Jacob, by faith, in hope, he puts his family in the right place. But look at the humility. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning. So that's the thing we have to see. The original audience, well, sorry, first of all, Jacob and his sons, they were sojourners. They're in the right place, the very place God promised them that he would bless them and make them a conduit of blessing, but they don't really own hardly anything yet. They just own places to bury their dead. So it's theirs that's been promised to them. It's a land of their inheritance. One day they're going to get it. But the previous generations have already died and they've been buried in it. And the covenant family has hardly anything beyond that. They're sojourners. Now you might think, Robbie, that kind of feels like a stretch to draw a point from that. But I want you to know the original audience would have gotten it immediately because Moses wrote the book of Genesis for the people that God rescued out of Egypt. God rescued his people out of Egypt. And what he did was he defeated their enemies. He brought them out through the 10 plagues and he rescued them with the lamb's blood over their doorways, brought them out through the Red Sea. It was like a baptism for them. And he brought them into the wilderness. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And that first generation then went from Sinai to the promised land. They got to the place where they were supposed to go in and receive God's blessing and be a conduit of his blessing to the nations. And they acted like a bunch of Esau's. They said they're giants in the land. It's too much. It's too risky. We don't want to go in there. And so that generation wandered in the wilderness. They were sojourners in the wilderness for 40 years. And so think about the book of Genesis. It's basically a collection of Uncle Moses' sermons to Israel connected by toledotes, where Moses is saying to that next generation, I don't want you to copy your parents when we get to the promised land. I want you to be like Jacob. I want you to live in the land of your father's sojournings. I don't want you to wander in the wilderness forever. I want you to move in to the land and receive the inheritance. So the original audience was a lot like you and me. They lived after a major redemptive historical event, their great rescue from Egypt, and they're wandering, sojourning, waiting for their great and final inheritance. That's a very precise way to describe the Christian life. If you and I believe in Jesus, we're already rescued from sin and death itself, even if we pass through death. And one day we'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth and we'll have it forever and ever and ever. Until then, we're sojourning. And one way, reason we should live with great humility is we're not fully home yet and we're not perfected yet. And if we're too comfortable in this present age, in this present world, the way it currently stands, something's off in us. Because God's going to take it from the way it is and make it the way it's supposed to be. And so we're people of humility and hope. And when we see that the world is not the way it's going to be when it's perfected, one thing that Christians must always do is see that we're part of the problem. It's not just the bad guys out there making things not the way they're supposed to be. It's deep embedded sin that yet lives in us making things not be the way they're supposed to be. And our passage shows us that really clearly. This is the beginning of the last chapter. This is the 11th toledot in the book of Genesis. There it is, the beginning of verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. This is the toledot of Jacob. Boom, the Joseph story. As soon as Jacob is mentioned, you're talking about Joseph. And so from chapter 37 through chapter 50, this is the last big section of Genesis. It's the last toledot of Genesis. And here's how it begins. The beginning of the last story, the fourth generation of the family of Abraham, and they're ripped apart by hatred, favoritism, jealousy. The roots of unbelievable theft and violence are here in the passage, and we need to see it together today. So let's look at it. If you'll note that the one way the toledot structure works in Genesis is the first toledot is in Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning of the creation story. And then you have this unbelievable rebellion of Adam and Eve. against the Creator God in the garden, and then the total destruction begins again after that, and it's after the promise that one day there's going to be a son, a special son born of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That promise comes in form of a threat against the serpent. The serpent came in and tempted Adam and Eve. Well, God spoke to the serpent and said, there is going to be one born of a woman. He's going to crush your head. So here's what's interesting. One more thing about the total structure before we dive into the Joseph narrative. The total structure of Genesis, because it's connected and because it begins right after, there's the heaven and earth one, and then the family one begins right after the rebellion, right after a promise of a special son to be born of a woman who will reverse the effects of the curse, who will declare war on the serpent. All these toledotes and the whole structure of Genesis has, if you're reading it well, it has you sitting on the edge of your seat saying, where's the son? Where's the son? Where's the special son who will come into the story and reverse the effects of the curse? Where's the special son who will come into the story and crush the head of the serpent? And so you're watching for that story all along. Noah's father Lamech named him Noah, comfort, relief, because he thought maybe this one born of a woman would bring relief and comfort from the ground that the Lord cursed to rescue us from the painful toil of our hands, an obvious allusion to the rebellion story and the promise in Genesis 3. And so all of these toledotes, all these stories and genealogies have us waiting. Where's the son? Where's the son? Where's the son? Well, you get to the fourth generation, and who is Joseph? First of all, he's the third miracle baby in a row, right? God called Abraham, Abram and Sarai before he changed their names, and they were older, advanced in years, and they couldn't have a baby together. But they finally did have a baby, laughter, Isaac, when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, was a miracle baby. Maybe he's the son, the special one, but he isn't. And then what happens? Isaac ends up marrying Rebekah, and they can't have a baby together. And so we're told that Isaac prayed for 20 years, and eventually Rebekah has twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is a miracle baby. And then Jacob is deeply in love with Rachel, and Leah's around too, and it's a really sad story of bad favoritism, but Rachel can't have a baby with Jacob, and she prays and prays, and eventually she has a baby named Joseph, and he's a miracle baby. He's an answer to prayer. God moves to bring Joseph into the world. And so now you've got the fourth generation, you've got the third miracle baby in a row, and you've been saying, where's the son? Where's the son? Where's the special son who will reverse the effects of the curse? And you get here to this chapter, the last main section of Genesis, and here's the toledot of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And then what happens? He makes a bad report about them, but he goes home, and his own father, Jacob, gives him a very special coat. He's the special beloved son of the father, and he has the special coat to prove it. And so part of what you're saying is, whoa, maybe this is the special one. We've watched Reuben disqualify himself. We've seen Simeon and Levi disqualify themselves. Who knows what Judah's going to be like? We'll see that soon. Maybe this firstborn, this miracle baby of Rachel, third generation miracle baby, maybe he is the special son. And it looks like Jacob thinks he is. He has the special coat to prove it. The whole biblical story is about where's the son? Where's the special son that will reverse the effects of the curse? Joseph is not that son, but he will help us see him throughout the story as a whole. So stay tuned, watching for that, and pay particular attention to Joseph's clothing. It'll help us see how he points us to our Savior. This brings us to this very, very broken family. Will you look at it with me? In verses 2 and following, first of all, we see that Joseph is a tattletale. We don't have to work hard to protect Joseph's character. We're told that if it were a Thanksgiving scene, he hasn't made it to the adult table yet. He's out working the fields with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That means he's not with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, but he's with the younger sons. He's one of the youngest. Benjamin is probably like a two-year-old right now. And Joseph is out in the field learning the shepherd's tricks and trades from his brothers. He's with them out in the field. And he brings a bad report about them. It might just be that he's a tattletale, but the Hebrew word here is never has a positive connotation. And it may not be that they did something bad and he told on them. It might just be that he exaggerated. It's hard to know. We don't know what they did, but we just know that Joseph brought the tale. There's a great Hebrew scholar named Meyer Sternberg. He wrote a book called The Poetics of Biblical Hebrew. And he says you really should pay attention to how characters are introduced in the biblical story. Often you learn a lot about them at the beginning. And his summary of Jacob is this: spoiled brat, tale bearer, braggart. Not a great start to this generation and this main character in this last part of the story. And that bears out in our passage. He is a talebearer. He is telling a tale on his brothers. And maybe he relished telling these dreams, we'll look at in a minute, that told everyone that they were going to bow down and show him great honor. Or maybe he was just a 17-year-old, a little clueless about how that would make his brothers feel. But clearly it led to some pretty bad things. And we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. But look at this broken family with me. We're told that Joseph's a tattletale, but right after that, it's highlighted once again the family pattern of favoritism. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. That's interesting, isn't it? We're told here not because he's the son of Rachel, but because he's the son of his old age. There's that hint about he's a miracle baby. That's pretty great. But it's a clear act of favoritism. Jacob was the victim of favoritism, wasn't he? His dad loved Esau, the manly, burly hunter, more than him, and it didn't bless Jacob, though Jacob obtained the blessing. His mother, Rebekah, loved him more than Esau, and that difference, that favoritism in the marriage toward the sons wasn't good for anybody. It happened under the providence of God, but it doesn't clear the guilty. And then Jacob had four wives, and two of them were sisters, and he clearly favored one over the other, and that didn't bless anybody. Don't you remember the scene where he's going back to get reconciled with Esau? What does Jacob do? He puts the slave women and their sons out there, and then Leah and her sons out there, and then he puts Rachel with Joseph at the back to protect them the most. I mean, how do you think that made the other wives and brothers feel when Rachel and Jacob are the most protected from what they all imagined was going to be a war scene? So Jacob has been investing his favoritism into his family the whole of his sons' lives. For 17 years, it's been very, very clear to all the brothers that Joseph is the star son and the rest of them can do what they want. And so Jacob, the leader of the covenant family at this point, the family set aside by the grace of God to receive God's blessing and be a conduit of God's blessing to one another for sure and to all the families of the earth, is deeply, deeply broken by the leader's sin patterns, his wounds and his participation in his own sinfulness, deeply hurting the family. And look at the fruit that those roots bear. In verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. Isn't that interesting? They went for the symptoms rather than the cause. It wasn't going to do any good to oppose Jacob. He had all the power, so they hated the one that he loved the most. Jacob was the one with the heart of favoritism, but they turned their heart toward their little brother, Joseph. We're told three times in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8 that they hated him. And not just they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him, verse 4. Here's what it says. They hated him and they couldn't even say shalom to him. They couldn't say hi. They hated him. They couldn't even speak a kind word to their brother. And then after he tells them the first dream, they hated him even more. And he tells the dream and it says, and they hated him even more, verse 8, for his dreams and for his words. They hated him. They hated him even more. They hated him even more. They're growing in hatred. In the end of the passage, verse 11, we're told that their hearts are filled with jealousy for Jacob. So here's the thing we need to see in this passage. This is God's family. They are God's people. They have been rescued by grace. They are the family that God is going to bless, and they are the family through whom God is going to bless everybody else. And they're broken. They're broken by their father's sins, and it's generational. They're broken by their own jealousy and hatred and favoritism and immaturity and braggarts and all that. They're a broken, messy family. And so as we hear this, we can definitely apply this to our families. I mean, our God is the author of marriage and the creator of the family, and we ought to do that. We ought to go home and say, okay, what are the patterns of sin in my family? What is that? That's important work, and we should do that and ask ourselves those questions, especially husbands, dads, fathers, leaders of homes. We should ask ourselves, how is my sin impacting my own family throughout the generations? We should ask those questions. But here, right now, on this Sunday morning, we're gathered together as God's family. That's the most direct parallel from the New Testament, from us to this passage, is we are now, if you believe in Jesus, you are in Abraham's family. If we believe in Jesus, we are in Abraham's family. We are brothers and sisters together in one family. We have one Father, one Lord. We've been baptized with one baptism. We're filled with one Spirit. We're God's people. And so we need to be aware, am I the kind of person in this family? Am I contributing to its unity and peace and health, or am I contributing to its opposite? And this is the kind of things we have to look at when we see a passage like this. There are real roots to conflict. Not out there with the bad people, but in here in hearts like mine. The most disturbing roots of conflict live inside of us. And that can lead us to the kind of humility that will help us live a life of unity, shared witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the present. Today, we can get divided over pandemic and mask rules, but you know what? In 2 years, it'll just be something else. It's not about our circumstances. It's not. In the ancient world, we're going to see this family walk through a famine, and it made things worse. But the problems were already there. It will lead us to profound humility, and we will become servants together for unity for Jesus' sake if we all just recognize the logs in my eye. I am part of the problem. I lack humility. I'm too quick to judge others. I'm too quick to give myself a pass. If we'll take that posture, it will help us so much. And we will be able to joyfully bear witness to a God that reconciles sinners and helps us live as a family, even though there's like powder kegs to blow us up within us all the time. The grace of God is that great. And so finally, I want you to see the double dreams that on the one hand helped Joseph's brothers be very, very angry, but also help us get ready for the rest of the Joseph story. First of all, I just want you to see that there are two dreams here, and the two dreams mean the same things. Watch for this in the Joseph narrative. You are going to see doubles of dreams a couple of more times, and they're very central to how the whole story works. When dreams show up in the Joseph narrative, they come in pairs. So watch for that. Very instructive. But there's a lot of things that show up in doublets throughout the Joseph narrative, this Toledot of Jacob that's about Joseph and Judah and their brothers. There are a lot of things that show up. So if you're kind of a literary person and you like literature, just print out Genesis 37 to 50 and read it two or three times together and look for those kind of things. It's very helpful. This is a great introduction, not my sermon, the text, to the Joseph narrative. Watch for dreams. Watch for doublets. Track them as we go through the story together. It will unfold a lot for us to pay attention to these things. These dreams, mind you, were not hard to interpret. His brothers understood the first dream immediately. I dream we're out in the field. There are all these sheaves. Your 11 sheaves stood up and bowed down to my sheaf. How about that, brothers? They're like, there was no debate. Are you saying we will bow down to you, that you will rule over us? They got the interpretation like that. Joseph understood that they were angry, and he had another dream. He came and he said, "Hey, I dreamed again, guys. I dreamed that the moon and the stars, the moon, the sun, and 11 stars bowed down to me. Isn't that great?" And they were really ticked. And it sounds like he told that one in a double way. He told his brothers, and he told his father and his brothers. And on the second telling of the second dream, that's interesting. His father rebuked him and said, "Are you really saying that I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you, that you're going to rule over us?" And the brothers were jealous. It was feeding their hatred. And we'll see the fruit of that next week. But Jacob, who rebuked him, kept it in mind. His father kept the saying in mind. Does that remind you of another miracle birth? Don't you remember that when Mary, married to a Joseph, had a very special baby, and the angel showed up and sang, and all these wild things were happening, Mary heard some remarkable things about her son, Jesus, and she held them in mind. She treasured them up in her heart, is what Luke tells us. And then later she went and she was hanging out, and there were some older people around who'd been waiting for the special beloved son. They were waiting for the Redeemer of Israel to arrive. And when they saw Jesus and Mary, they said, "Whoa, he's here. And Mary treasured it up. She kept it in mind. She hid it away. This is an interesting allusion to our story in that one. But there's something else that's so interesting about Jesus' birth. When Jesus is born, his father's name is Joseph, and Joseph is a dreamer. Do you remember that? When Jesus is born, his own father named Joseph has a dream, and he realizes that Herod is like a Pharaoh, and so he has a dream, and he's led to leave the area of Bethlehem and go to Egypt, of all places. And then he has another dream saying it's now safe to leave Egypt. So God's son goes into Egypt and God's son is called out of Egypt. And then he has a third dream that tells him, don't go to that part of Israel, go to Galilee. And Jesus grows up in Galilee. So here's what's so interesting about that. The path of Jesus, the one that our knees will bow to him gloriously. Our tongues already, and we'll then confess he is Lord. Look at the path. He goes and lives in Galilee. That is, he goes and lives a marginal life. Your Savior, my Savior, he lives the life of a poor man from Nazareth, and nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's not just that he grows up on the margins as the poor son of a poor family, but he grows up, and when he finally goes into public ministry, most of the people that hear him end up rejecting him. And he's mistreated and misunderstood. He is going to be glorified. He's going to sit at the Father's right hand, and we're all going to worship him forever and ever and ever. But his path to a dream-like life, like the one that Joseph pictures here, is the life of suffering. God's own son became a human being, and he suffered so that you and I could be rescued. He suffered not just a sad, lonely, difficult life, but being obedient to the Father who loved him. He is the special beloved son. And the Father loved him and had a plan for him. And that plan included his obedience even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, unlike Jacob, did not grasp for glory, but having all glory, laid down his privileges and his comforts and his desires so that we could be saved. So that believing in him, we could be filled with humility. Look what it took for me to be rescued from my sin. The Son of God and my humanity on the cross paying for me and filled with hope. If you believe in Jesus, not only are you in Abraham's family, the family that God blesses, so we'll be a conduit of his blessings. But here's what the Bible says. If you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit now lives in you. And so by the Spirit, you and I, it's like what Molly read from us from Colossians 3. Here's what we can do, believing in Jesus in the power of the Spirit. We can put on not an outward cloak that shows we're awesome, but as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord's forgiven you, let's forgive each other. And above all these, what are we going to put on? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What a privilege. What a privilege. One of the ways that we will be the billboard of God's holy, gracious ways is to be a family of great love, great unity, laying our lives down for another, holding up our Savior's glory and our attitudes and words and the way we defer to one another in love. What a gift and a privilege to be the people of God. Let's grow so more and more in prayer and then singing his praises. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you are the greater and perfect Joseph. It's a privilege to worship you today and to prepare to bow our knees to you when we see you in your glorified flesh. And when you glorify us in the flesh, we'll be so relieved and thankful. Help us today live in humility because we're not there yet. And help us today live in hope because it's your promise and you cannot fail. Unify us because this is true, even as we celebrate in song. In Jesus' name, amen.